Let's open in a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together over your scriptures, Lord. We thank you for the things that you teach us in your scriptures. We thank you for the great promises that you've given us about how when we look and read your scriptures, Lord, it sanctifies us, and how when we obey them, Lord, we draw closer to you. And so we just pray that you would bless this message, Lord. Open our hearts to the things that you have to tell us through your word today. We pray that your Son would be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. So, over the last maybe month or two, what has stricken my fancy in the scriptures has been Ecclesiastes. It's a very fascinating book. It's maybe sort of a philosophical book. So I've been reading it, listening to it in the car as I drive. But trying to get a message out of it has been interesting. Come to think of it, I haven't heard a message on Ecclesiastes that I know of. It was interesting because the message in Ecclesiastes, at least for the first six chapters, seems pretty straightforward. The preacher has one thing to tell us, and then he spends five chapters describing how he arrived at that conclusion. It doesn't seem like there's a lot there to give a message on. But on the other hand, I think Ecclesiastes is interesting in that he's not simply, the preacher who wrote this book is not simply having us sit down and take some notes. He doesn't just want to tell us some facts and truths that we can take home in our heads with us. I think he wants us to engage with him as he speaks. There are multiple questions in Ecclesiastes, and then he also describes his process of experimentation to try to come to an answer. And so he's submitting those things to our scrutiny. And maybe we can understand how what he did has crossover in our life. I think he's not just preaching to us, but he wants us to engage with him in this book. And I think this preacher has already engaged with us. Because his great search in this book is the search for meaning in life. And he tells us, I tried X, Y, Z, A, B, so on and so forth. I don't think that the preacher just came up with those out of his own head. I mean, the natural thing to do when you're trying to find the meaning of life is, yeah, you try some things, but you also look over at the next fellow, maybe the guy that you respect or look up to, and you see, what is he doing? How come he has it together? What's he doing right? So I suspect that the preacher is already engaged with the rest of humankind as he seeks for this answer. What is the meaning of life? And we're definitely going to look at those things. I think that's very valuable to look at his experiments later. But Ecclesiastes, I became curious, what does that mean? Apparently it's from the Hebrew word koheleth, which means one who convenes an assembly, or it simply means a preacher. It didn't tell me a lot. Finally, one last thing before we start getting into it is, apparently, from what I understand, this book has been very popular amongst people, non-Christians even, Ecclesiastes. And I'm not surprised, because it's a very earthy book. It's not just a matter of special revelation. It has a lot to do with human nature. Things that even the unbeliever can look at and say, I know what that's like. I know that desire to know what the meaning is in life. And I know some of those things you tried, I look to those things for meaning too. And in that way, I think it's a great book for those who maybe are turning from the Lord or are seeking for Him but don't know Him yet. This is a great book to push them further down that road, to say, look, there's no meaning outside of Him. Let's study that together. Let's see if we can find meaning outside of Him. Let's start with Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11. He says, "The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." So here are these goads that are fixed firmly in place, these words of the wise, and they're meant to prod us in the right direction, to steer us in the right direction, maybe to calibrate us, and they're firmly fastened. There's something that you can build your life around, but they might be painful at times. So here the preacher is trying to drive a few more nails into this board. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That's the way he opens up. He immediately drops that hammer on us. I think it's important to note that when the preacher says this, he is speaking in the perspective of that realm he calls under the sun. And that's not just the earth. I believe what he means by that is, if there was no God, if we were all that there is, if the material realm was all that there is, then vanity of vanities, all is vanity, would be my conclusion. All right, you want to imagine there's no God, or you want to turn your back on Him? Well, here's the kind of world you're looking at, a hopeless one and a meaningless one. The way he says this is interesting. We know that in the scripture they'll double up sometimes on phrases to add impact. So he says it twice, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he goes deep and he goes wide with this. He says, think of all the vain things you can. He says, the most vain thing of them all is your entire life. Vanity of vanities. And then he goes wide. If you were to say to him, okay, preacher, but maybe this little bit here has some redeeming qualities and there's traces of meaning over there, he says, all is vanity. There's nothing you can point to in this life without God that has any meaning. And then he goes on in verse 3, "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." Now what he's doing here is he's obviously using analogies from nature to get his point across. He hasn't looked at nature and said, well, if nature's a great big cycle, then so is mankind. But he has explored mankind and found out that they're just a great big ongoing cycle, and nature looks the same way. It's a good way to understand it. I think verse 7, is the most powerful of all of these analogies from nature. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. I think that's the most powerful of all of those analogies, because you see these rivers running into the sea, and the preacher says, well, how come it's not full? How come nothing is accomplished by that? Billions of gallons of water just flowing into the sea, but the waters return to where they started. And the preacher says it's the same way for humanity. It maybe looks like we're doing all kinds of things. We're working hard. We're running the rat race. But nothing is accomplished. And if nothing is accomplished, I mean, we have no goal. There is no trajectory one way or another, up or down. It's just an endless, meaningless hodgepodge on this earth. So his first criteria for determining what's meaningless under the sun is, are we getting anywhere? Or are we all just living life and not, there's no way to go up or down? In verse 8, he says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Here we have mankind. He'll never say, I don't want to see any more beautiful sights. I'm done with that. I don't want to be entertained anymore. I don't want to learn anymore. I don't want to hear the next great song. You can have my eyes, my ears back. Men will never say that. That desire just burns within them. The more they are entertained, well, they still want it. They still want more of that learning and entertainment and beautiful sights and beautiful sounds. And so the preacher says, this is meaningless. It's just an endless appetite. You can't accomplish really or come to some place of satisfaction. Verse 9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Every time that this question is posed to a Sunday school class today, the kids will ask, not the kids in my class, but other ones, they'll ask, well, what about the iPhone? Isn't that new? I remember asking that as a kid. I don't know why it's the iPhone always, but I think the preacher would say, I've never seen an iPhone before, but that isn't really what I'm talking about. I mean, the preacher must have seen new inventions, new architecture. People were probably pitching things to him. He was the king. But what he's talking about is human desire and human nature. That never changes, and that's the reason the iPhone is here. Every invention, every building we come up with is motivated by human desire. And then once it's built, once it's there, once we've got it, it's only there for us if it feeds our desire. The day it stops feeding our desire is the day we forget about it. And if anything runs against our grain as human beings, then we hate it. We want to destroy it. And so the preacher says, human nature, that never changes. That's the motivation for all these things. I'll bet if you could zoom out over generations of mankind, you would see maybe different packaging on the same idea over and over and over again until you got to the iPhone. In verse 11, the preacher says, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. And here we get an inkling of his second criteria for meaninglessness, or for what makes something meaningful. He says, things are going to come to an end. And if they're going to come to an end, what is the point? You know, first we find we can't get anywhere. There is no goal. We're not improving as an individual. You're not improving. The closest you can get to meaning as an individual in this under-the-sun realm without God is a bucket list. It's the closest you can do. You can put your checks on your bucket list. I've been to the Grand Canyon. Right? Anything. And then as a race over the generations, there also is no improvement. There's no trajectory upward. We've already found that out. And then the preacher says, and it all comes to an end anyway. There's no ultimate meaning. There's no lasting meaning. I remember listening to a debate a while back between Jordan B. Peterson, many of you may have heard of him, he's super famous these days, and William Lane Craig, who's one of the most eminent Christian apologists right now. And William Lane Craig brought out an Ecclesiastes idea. He said, if all of this is over in a million years, what is the point and why does it matter? And Jordan B. Peterson said, that's a silly way to look at things. He said, imagine you were sitting in a concert room. There was a lighted stage and a band up there, and that band was playing classical music, and you were sitting in the front row. And the whole, moment by moment through that performance, you were thrilled. You were just enthralled and enraptured by this performance. And halfway through, someone tapped you on the shoulder and said, "Hey, you realize this has no meaning, don't you?" "No, it has no meaning. It's about to end." But I think what Jordan Peterson did there was, we all interpret that analogy or that story from our perspective as eternal beings. Beings that will die on this earth, but we're going to exist for eternity. God has placed eternity in our hearts. And so to us, a momentary interaction on this planet has meaning, because we have a whole life to live around that, and we know that echoes in eternity, because God's built it that way. But if that thing by itself, if you could imagine a void, and a bubble pops into that void with a lighted stage and a band on it, playing classical music, and there's a guy in the front row thrilled by it, and he's tapped on the shoulder, and then it pops out of existence. Just that fast. And it lasted for less than a second. Does that have meaning? There is no God there. It's just a void with a bubble with a quick burst of interaction in there. I understand you could say there's science inside of that bubble, or there's feelings or math. But any value in that? I don't see any. So, I think we should move on to his experiments, the preacher's experiments. But before we do, I want to reiterate, those are the things that I took away mostly from Ecclesiastes, was the preacher says, without God, without a relationship with God, no less, all is meaningless. And the criteria for that are, you can't get anywhere without God. We're in a sort of a great big cycle, or a rat race that goes nowhere. And then it's all coming to an end anyway. So what's the meaning? I guess not only that, but the preacher, in his later chapters in this book, chapters 8 and 9, he talks about the fact that sometimes things on this earth aren't as they should be. Sometimes the wicked get what the righteous deserve, and the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the righteous live long, or the wicked live long, and the righteous die young. He says the battle is not to the strong, or the race to the swift. And in that sense, maybe he's struggling to find meaning as well. Like, how can I maybe if there was an eternity with a God, all this stuff that doesn't make sense, the righteous getting what, brutally murdered or whatever it is, maybe that can be reconciled. But without him, I don't see any meaning in that. It seems just like a horrible tragedy with no good ending to it, or no satisfying ending. And then you see that without meaning, it takes away from any desire we could be expected to have for life. It would be like if I asked one of you to go stand on the side of the street and you said, "Why?" I would say, "No reason, just go do it." And you said, "Well, will it make me healthier? Or will it improve my character?" I say, "No." "Will it make me strong? Will it make me smarter? Will it fill my tummy? Will it entertain you? Is it fun for me?" I said, "No. It does absolutely nothing for anybody. No one's even going to see you. Just go stand there." I think you would find that pretty egregious. You wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do that. So what I find interesting in Ecclesiastes, and this is one of the reasons I think that this under the sun realm doesn't have a God in it. Not only because in God's world, not all things are vain. We know that right off the bat. But in chapter 2, verse 24 of Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. And we know God doesn't give meaningless gifts. Chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun, all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. The preacher, in verses that I didn't read, but that we can, or you can, has already said, pleasure, meaningless. Wisdom, meaningless. Wealth, meaningless. And now here he goes and says, actually, those are God's gifts. Those are to be enjoyed. Those are good things. And so, once God is a part of the picture, things can take meaning again. So the preacher, he tries a few different experiments trying to find meaning. First he lists out that he tried pumping himself up with pleasure. He said he built great works, houses, orchards, vineyards. He said he got great herds of cattle, and he amassed a whole bunch of wealth, and he acquired the peculiar treasures of kings, and he got together singers, right, with musical instruments, and he got men servants and maid servants. And to boot, after all that, he says, and I actually found I was greater than everybody else before me in Jerusalem. So it's not just that I get to enjoy all this, I also get to bask in how great I am at the same time. And then he tells us in chapter 2 that he had took great... Chapter 2, verse 10. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor. So he's rejoicing in this, how great his plan is. And then, at the end of the chapter we read, he says, I found out it was all meaningless, actually. I stepped back. It was all meaningless. It did nothing for me. You could say this whole idea of pleasure is like sacrificing your future for now. He says it was no good. And as soon as he came to that conclusion, he says that his labor became vexing to his soul. Therefore, I hated life. Verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. So he rejoiced in this until he took a step back and looked at it and realized it's meaningless. Then it became vexation of spirit to him. So he turned to wisdom. You know, some people look to wisdom. They look to great intelligence, trying to find meaning there. It seems like the savvy way to go about life. Seems like there's a lot of weight to it. He turns to wisdom, and he says, I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, in verse 13, as far as light excelleth darkness. It was obvious how much better wisdom was than folly. But as he goes on exploring this wisdom, he says, it's actually vanity. It's meaningless in this realm under the sun. And why is that? He says, because the fool and the wise man, they both die the same death. You know, you'd think if you're living wisely, you're doing such a great job, sacrificing your present for your future now, that you could get to a different spot at the end of the road, right? If you've taken a different path, don't you end up somewhere else? But then he says, no, actually, both the fool and the wise man die. They get to the same spot. The wise man may have enjoyed it a little more along the way, but they both get to the same spot. And it really doesn't end up giving you anything at the end of the day. So he looks into toil. And he says again, it doesn't change your final end. And the work under the sun without God in the picture is grievous. It's grievous to us. It's stressful. He says that's meaningless. He goes so far as to say that the dead are better than the living because they don't have to deal with the evil and the grief on this earth anymore. And then he says, and the unborn are better than the dead because they never had to deal with the evil and the grief in this world. The preacher says, I tried ambition, found out was meaningless. He said, it seems to me most of the time people are ambitious because they want to be better than the man next to them. That's their reason. And that's meaningless. Advancement, he says, is meaningless. It has no lasting value. He checks out riches. He says those are meaningless as well. I think he says they're overrated. They're overrated because he says that the working man, he sleeps well at night, although sometimes the rich man with his full belly tosses and turns. And I think his point isn't just about sleep, but it goes further. It's about the whole life. He says that wealth can stimulate your greed and thus cause discontentment. And sometimes the wealthier you are, the more you obtain and the more wealth it takes to uphold everything you've acquired. And so at the end of the day, wealth doesn't do anything for you. He says, let's imagine that I was wise, I worked hard, a number of these things that he looked into. I did a few of them. I had riches. You might say, well, what if you did some great things in life, you built some great things, and you die, but those things are still there. You've made other people's lives better. But the preacher says, unfortunately, in this world, you don't know that. Maybe the things you've done will be forgotten and they'll just rot away somewhere. Or maybe a fool will get your things, those things that you worked so hard for, and he'll just run it into the ground and it does nobody any good. Or maybe even worse, a wicked person will get what you've done. Maybe you built some precision tools and artifacts and he's going to use those to make other people's lives worse. So you really can't tell after you die what's going to happen with the things that you've done and the things that you've built, how that's going to affect the world. We have to catch up with my notes. So, in Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 6, I struggled with Ecclesiastes 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 because I didn't quite see how a lot of those verses fit with Ecclesiastes 1 through 6 or Ecclesiastes 12. They seem more like they could have been Proverbs 32 through 36. But in Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 6, he talks about the house of mourning. He says, it's better to go there than to laugh with the fools. He says, mourning is good for your heart. And I think what he's telling us is, you know, you go to the house of mourning and you begin, it gives you an opportunity to face these hard questions that we don't want to, instead of going to that place of laughter and so that you can ignore it all, or so that you never have to zoom out and look at this situation, go to that house of mourning. Spend some time there. And I think it's interesting because I don't think there's anything in the house of mourning that's going to appeal to our flesh, that's going to draw us there. The house of laughter is filled with that kind of stuff, but not mourning. And finally, we'll go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and see the preacher's eloquence. Verse 1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. Verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble and the strong men shall bow themselves and the grinders cease because they are few and those that look out of the windows be darkened and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. I call that very eloquent because I'm watching the preacher make his case for meaninglessness. I'm watching him experiment. I tried this, I tried that, desire, riches, being better than other people. And then he gets to chapter 12, he says, when you're still a youth, remember your Creator before you get old and you have no more desire and you can't really experience that much pleasure anymore and you don't even want to do anything, your wealth is no good. All those things that maybe you sought meaning out of in your life, wrongly sought for meaning in those, but you're dead. You can't really access those anymore or enjoy those anymore. And then he says, and you die. Which is his other criteria for meaninglessness. And then he swings it right back around to his first statement. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He's made it very personal now. When you're young, before all you get old and you can't pursue meaning, and then you die, remember your Creator. Otherwise, all is vanity. I thought that was very eloquent. And it feels very eloquent at 11:30 at night or so. Try it sometime. And finally, I can't leave out his conclusion. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I thought of just a couple of places in the scripture where we could look at this realm under the sun. Well, not really under the sun as the preacher would describe it, but this earth anyway, that some people think is an under the sun realm with no God. And it was not Ecclesiastes. It didn't fit. And that would be first with Adam. God put him in the garden to till it and to enjoy it, which are some of the things that the preacher found meaningless, is labor and toil. But in Adam's case, it wasn't, because in the cool of the evening, God walked with him. And so there was a lot of meaning in his toil and in his pleasure there. And then another strange happenstance on this earth would have been the advent of Christ. That would have been something new under the sun, except has nothing to do with mankind himself, but it's God inserting himself. And so it doesn't fit that under the sun realm. And finally, one verse to close all of this off, a verse that stands in stark contrast to Ecclesiastes. 1 Corinthians 15:58. While you're turning there, I'll say something I forgot to say. In 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 10, Paul talks about having the sentence of death in himself so that they might learn to trust God. And it strikes me that every human being has the sentence of death in them. And our only choice is to learn to trust God. And perhaps that's one of the things that Ecclesiastes wants to point us to do. You know, consider that this sentence of death is on you. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In the Lord we can trust that the things that we do have meaning and will continue to have meaning for the rest of eternity. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us together over your word. We thank you for the thoughts from it, the admonition from it, Lord. We pray again that you would soften our hearts to your things. We pray that you would all bring us to our homes in safety. In Jesus' name, amen.